Amen, amen. Please be seated this morning if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. I want to invite you to join me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 12 all the way through 36. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, and we're going to look all the way through verse 36 today. If you are a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle, you'll understand this upcoming illustration. So in my life, and I'm sure you've experienced it in your life as well, whenever we have an event planned in our family, maybe it's that later in the afternoon, we'll often tell our kids, sometimes by mistake, we'll tell our kids too early about that event. Does that make sense? So we have an event in the evening, but we'll tell our kids about this event that's coming up, you know, 8 or 9 o'clock when they wake up. Aren't you excited about this? But sometimes that's a mistake, right, to tell your kids something too early. Because what happens? All day, every minute on the minute, especially every hour on the hour, what are they asking? Is it time yet? Is it time to go? Is it time to go? And all day long, we're saying, no, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. It's not time for us to go until that final hour where the kids come and say, is it time yet? And we say, yes, child, the hour has come. Get in the car, let's go. And this is what we see going on in this amazing text that we're looking at today. The hour for Jesus has come. The hour for Jesus has come. You see, over and over in the book of John, John writes about the hour of Jesus. And this hour was referring to Jesus' future death on the cross. It was referring to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his glorification. And at this point in the text, the future for Jesus has become reality. The hour for him to go to the cross has come. Would you look at verse 12 with me? Verse 12 says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." And the feast that John is referring to here is the feast of the Passover. You may or may not remember the feast of the Passover, but the feast of the Passover was a massive yearly event that took place in Jerusalem to commemorate the angel of death passing over those who had lamb's blood on their doorposts. If you've never read about that story, I would encourage you to go and read Exodus chapters 1 through 12, 13, and you will read about that amazing story. But this is the feast of the Passover that Jesus is at, and he is getting ready to enter into Jerusalem during this amazing feast. And Jesus entering Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday during the week of Passover, this had been the perfect and precise plan of God all along. As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the religious leaders of the day, that they wanted Jesus dead, but they did not want to kill him during the Passover feast, because they thought that it would incite a riot with those who were followers of Jesus. But, you see, God's plan was above the plan of the Pharisees. You see, Jesus would be crucified as the true Passover Lamb of God on his terms, not in their terms. As lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, as a part of the Passover celebration, the true Passover lamb would be nailed to the cross at Golgotha, precisely as it had been ordained from eternity past. So the hour for Jesus had come. He is entering into Jerusalem for that very hour that God had ordained. Look at verse 13. So it says that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And at first glance, we might think that this crowd was worshiping Jesus as he was going to die as the crucified Lamb of God. But we need to understand this morning that this was not the case. You see, during this time period, the palm branch was a symbol of victory. And this is why this massive crowd of people came out to meet Jesus. Because they believed that he was going into Jerusalem as a victorious, conquering king, one to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors, one who would go in and reign politically in Jerusalem. But this wasn't the case for Jesus coming into Jerusalem. At least not now. You see, Jesus, He was coming to deliver, but it was a deliverance of a different kind. It was a deliverance from sin. So they were expecting Jesus to come in as a conquering king. And notice in the text how Jesus makes His entrance into Jerusalem. He makes His entrance into Jerusalem on a small donkey. On a small donkey. You see, during this time period, whenever a conqueror would go into a city, it was on a war horse ahead of his troops. Think of the movie Gladiator. He would go in on his white big horse or his black big horse ahead of his troops as one who had conquered or one who was coming in to conquer. But this was not how Jesus came into Jerusalem. He came in on a donkey. He came in alone. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written," verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." You see, the donkey was a symbol of peace. And verse 15 is a reference to Zechariah. Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. And this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, how the Messiah's future kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. Where under His rule there will be no war, only peace to the very ends of the earth. You see, church family, the next time that we see Jesus on a four-legged animal, it will not be on a donkey. It will be on a white horse, coming to establish this peace once and for all. This is why the Scripture says, where Zechariah is prophesying about the future reign of the Messiah. This is why he writes, "Fear not. Fear not. The coming Messiah rules. The coming Messiah is one who is going to reign. Fear not. His kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom of peace." Again, the first time Jesus came, He came as a Passover lamb, going into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the next time He comes, it will be on that war horse to establish His everlasting kingdom of peace once and for all of eternity. Revelation chapter 19. Go and read about it. It's an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. Look at verse 16 down through 18. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. So essentially what that means is they're going to understand more as the story unfolds before them. They'll look back on these events later on and say, that's why Jesus did that. It all makes sense now. Verses 17 and 18, the crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, notice what they were continuing to do. It says that they continued to bear witness, verse 18. And the reason why the crowd went out to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. So in these few verses, verses 17 and 18, we see two different crowds. The first crowd that we see is the crowd that was there whenever Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. But there's also a second crowd in these few passages of Scripture. The second crowd, and this is the crowd that came to meet Jesus at the festival because of their testimony. Their testimony about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So think about this, church family. If the crowd who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead would not have testified to what Jesus had done, think about this. This second crowd at the festival might have never came to meet Jesus. So they're at the Passover feast and they're talking about what Jesus had done. And this second crowd, they hear about it and they say essentially, I want to meet this guy. I want to meet this Jesus because of their testimony. As D.A. Carson says, he says, they would not be suppressed. The they are those who are the ones testifying about what Jesus had done with Lazarus. He says, they would not be suppressed, and they bore witness to what they had seen, thus magnifying the witness borne by the sign itself and serving as models for all who bear witness to the truth. I love what the Pharisees say. In verse 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" And this simply means that people from all walks of life, all nationalities who were there gathered at the festival, all different types of bloodlines, that they were flocking to Jesus as he was entering into Jerusalem for this Passover festival. And again, they were flocking to Jesus based on the testimony of those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Church family, this is why it is so important to talk about what Jesus has done in our lives. You never know how a simple testimony. Hey, can I tell you about what Jesus did for me? Can I tell you about what Jesus has done? You never know how God might use just your simple witness to point someone to Jesus and to change their life for all of eternity. It's so important to bring up Jesus just in our everyday natural conversations. You never know how God's going to use it. As the scripture says in Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord keep quiet." That's not what it says, okay? That's not what it says. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord what? Let the redeemed of the Lord what? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. In other words, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid to talk about what Jesus has done at the workplace, in the school system, in the shopping line. Don't be afraid, because you never know how God could take that little seed and take that and cause that to bloom and explode, and God do amazing, amazing things with it. This is what's going on here at the festival. These people are talking about what Jesus had done, and people are flocking to see Jesus. Just like that old song that we used to sing. "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." Never be ashamed to talk about what Jesus has done. So we just saw verse 19. Verse 19, it also sets up these next few verses. Again, the Pharisee says in verse 19, look, the whole world has gone after him. And while they were clearly exaggerating in a sense, but what they were really saying, in a way, it was true. It was true. Here's why: because Jesus is available to the entire world, not just a select group of people. You see, the whole world will come after Jesus. Go read the book of Revelation. Every nation and tribe and tongue is there represented before the throne. The whole world is flocking after Jesus. And these next few verses, they highlight this amazing truth that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. It's for everyone. Look at verses 20 down through 22. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him," I just love this, "they say, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus." So here we're introduced to another group of people who were at the festival who wanted to see Jesus, and they were the Greeks. And we'll notice as we read on that the Greeks are mentioned here in these verses and nowhere else. Nowhere else. This is the only time in this passage of Scripture, or this section of Scripture, that we will read about the Greeks. And it begs this question, church family: why does John tell us that a group of Greeks wanted to meet Jesus? Why does John tell us that a group of Greeks wanted to meet Jesus? Here is why. Because John is showing us that the gospel is available for all. That's why he's mentioning the Greeks. He's showing us that the gospel is available for all. Think about this. As the Jewish religious leaders are making plans to kill Jesus, The Gentiles are flocking towards Jesus. Who are the Gentiles? Those who are people who were not Jewish. They're getting ready. Jesus' own people are getting ready to nail him to the cross. And the Gentiles, the world, they are coming after Jesus. They want to meet Jesus. They want to get to know Jesus. They want to see Jesus. This word see, it actually means investigate or to interview. They really want to get to know this guy. They just don't want to see him from afar. Like we may want, like a rock star or something like that. No, they want to meet him. They want to talk with him. They want to get to know him. John is saying, again, that the gospel is for the world. It's for everyone who would come and believe on him in faith. Remember what John said in John chapter 3, that amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. For God so loved the what? The world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And John is showing us here in action that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. As one theologian writes, Jesus was the Savior of the world. And this group of Gentiles symbolically represents the world seeking its salvation from Jesus. I love the phrase that is used there. We wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. And this phrase, we wish to see Jesus, it's often put on the back of pulpits to remind preachers of their number one goal in preaching, and that is to point people to Jesus. The number one goal of preaching is not for me to get up here and to wow you or to entertain you, but the number one goal of preaching is to point people to Jesus. One of these days, if you ever get me a new pulpit, someone's just put on the back of it right here, Caleb, we wish to see Jesus. Nothing else. Don't bring us anything else, just bring us the book. Bring us Jesus. Church family, this is the goal of all Christian worship. The goal of all Christian worship is to see Jesus. It is to see Jesus high and lifted up. It is to see Jesus high and exalted. And again, this is why we gather for worship, to see Jesus, to lift high the name of Jesus. We don't gather for entertainment. We don't gather just to be wowed or entertained or anything like that. We gather to see Jesus. We gather to lift high the resurrected Christ. Again, the end goal of all Christian worship is to see Jesus high and exalted. So again, the Greeks say, we want to see Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to get to know him. We want to investigate him. But notice the response of Jesus in this. Notice that he sugarcoats nothing. He talks about his death in his response, and he talks about how people must die to themselves if they want to follow him. So notice this. Verse 23. Here's the response of Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come. Here's the hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, the Gentiles, they come and they simply want to see Jesus. And notice that Jesus' only response to them is that he's come to die. He's come to die for them. Again, Jesus' death is for all. The gospel is available for all who would believe in him for salvation. This is what John is getting at here. Again, Paul wrote about this idea in Galatians chapter 3. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is available for all. Paul also said in Ephesians 5, verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. Again, the gospel is for everyone who would come to Jesus by faith. This is what John is teaching us. As one theologian says, the gospel is for the whole world because of the cross. Jesus is going to the cross. And as this is true, as the gospel is available for all because of the cross, notice this, that there is a cost for all who would come and follow Jesus. Again, Jesus doesn't sugarcoat his response. He says, I'm going to die for you. Your salvation is free, but there is a cost to following me. Notice what he says in his response. Verse 25 and also verse 26. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We don't talk about these types of verses a lot when it comes to following Jesus. But can we be reminded today, church family, that the call to follow Jesus is a call to die to oneself. The call to follow Jesus is a call to come and to die to oneself. So essentially Jesus is saying in these two verses that his followers will love him so much that it seems like they hate their life in comparison to how much they love Jesus. Jesus is also saying that his followers will serve him and they will serve his purposes. And it begs this question today. And you answer this according just to your life. Are you serving Jesus? Are you serving Jesus? I believe with all my heart that the best place to start is within your local body of Christ, your local church. Jump on board, grab a spot and say, put me in. I want to serve. I want to serve the body of Christ. Jesus says that his followers will serve him and his purposes. But again, over and over in the Gospels, Jesus makes these types of just direct statements about what it means to follow him. He sugarcoats nothing. He says, yes, your salvation is free, but when you come and get on board and you follow me, it's going to cost you something. It's not easy. I want to read just a few more of these verses that Jesus, he says in other Gospels. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What that simply means is you're going to die to yourself and you're deferring to Jesus and his word and his ways above everything. That's what it means. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are direct words, right? Now Jesus is not saying I want you to hate your family, but what he is saying is this, is I want you to love me so much that everything else just fails in comparison to how much you love me. He goes on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, again, following Jesus, it's not easy, right? But listen, church family, it's worth it, right? It's worth it. Listen, you're not going to get to heaven and look back on your life on earth and go, man, that wasn't worth it. I'm telling you, I promise you, following Jesus is worth it. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Say, Jesus, whatever you want, I'm following you. I'll do what you call me to do. I'll live my life for the glory and the honor and the praise of your name. Jesus, I'm yours. Look at verse 27. Jesus goes on to talk about the hour. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Oh, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And it begs this question, why was the soul of the Son of God troubled? Here's why. It's because the Son of God was heading to the cross to face the full wrath of God for the forgiveness of sin. That's why his soul was troubled. As one theologian says, Jesus was executed on a cross. He was counted as among the worst offenders. His death was real, and it was really terrible. He was an object of wrath, but not just Roman and Jewish wrath. In fact, Jesus was primarily the object of his Father's wrath, the most just, righteous, and terrible wrath there is. And he became that object willingly. Even when his every human impulse longed for escape, it was the very reason he came. Church family, this is why we worship Christ. Because He took on the full wrath of God for us. This is why we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. So that we do not have to face the wrath of God. Let me just tell you, you or I cannot face the wrath of God on our own. This is why we testify to others about what Christ has done. So that they too might be pointed to Christ. So that they too might trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Therefore, they too will not have to face the wrath of God. That's why we tell people. So Jesus was troubled. He says, my heart is troubled because He was going to face the wrath of God poured out on Him. And we need to understand, church family, that this word troubled that is used here, it conveys the idea of a deep distress, a deep horror, a deep anxiety, one that I can't even convey to you today, one that I don't think we will ever understand. But notice how Jesus responds in this great and deep distress and horror and anxiety as He is going to face the full righteous wrath of God. Notice His response, verse 28. Father, glorify Your name. Father, glorify Your name. Not my will be done. Father, I will go to the cross. I will take on Your full wrath. Father, glorify Your name. And Jesus' example of obedience is the perfect example for us, church family. You see, again, the call to follow God is a call to die to oneself. Jesus says, if you want to come and follow Me, you're going to have to die to yourself. And then Jesus says, Father, glorify Your name. I will die. And Jesus' response to the call of God should be our response as well in our own perfect life, in our own lives. Father, glorify Your name in my life. Father, not Your will. Father, not my will, but Your will be done. Father, whatever You call me to do, I will do. Verses, the end of 28 down through verse 33. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him, and Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And these verses highlight the work Christ accomplishes on the cross. He accomplishes judgment. He accomplishes the defeat of Satan. And He accomplishes salvation. Notice in these verses that Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. As the hour had come, He's going to the cross. He says, now is the judgment of this world. And it begs this question, how does the cross of Christ accomplish the judgment of the world? And here is how. You see, the cross of Christ, it also accomplishes salvation for all who would believe in Jesus' work. And anyone who does not trust in Christ's finished work on the cross will be judged for their sin. That's how the cross of Christ accomplishes judgment. You see, church family, when you believe on Christ's finished work on the cross for salvation, the Bible makes it very clear that the righteousness of Christ is imparted unto you. It's given to you. Therefore, because you receive the righteousness of Christ, you will not stand in judgment before God. But for those who do not believe, they will be judged by God for all of eternity for their sin. This is how the cross of Christ accomplishes judgment. Therefore, believe. Again, you or I cannot stand against the wrath of God on our own. It's only by the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, believe. This is why we believe. It's why we worship. It's why we tell others. Again, the cross of Christ accomplishes judgment. The cross of Christ also accomplishes the defeat of Satan. Notice this. Jesus says, now the hour has come and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Think about this. Those who killed Jesus, they thought they had won, right? They thought that they had defeated Jesus. But this wasn't the case. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He won, right? Jesus won. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was the victory over sin, death, and hell, and ultimately Satan. He says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. Remember, Christian, some of you need to hear this today. Satan has lost. Satan is a defeated foe. He's lost. Christ has won. Satan has lost. Well, I love that great song. It's a song we used to sing quite often. It was written in the late 1800s, and it's been remade a couple times. But the chorus, or a few verses in this song, read like this: "Sing to the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation His empire shall bring. Joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Kingdom of Christ, for Thy coming we pray. Hasten, O Father, the dawn of the day. When this new song Thy creation shall sing, Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King." Christ has won. So His work on the cross, it brings judgment for those who will not believe on His finished work on the cross. It is the final defeat of Satan. And Christ's work on the cross, it also accomplishes salvation. He also says in these section of verses, he says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself." In my past life, I was a worship leader, and I would often hear worship leaders quote this verse out of context. They would often say something like this: "Well, the Bible says, you know, that if we lift up Christ in our singing, that He's going to draw people to Himself." Well, that's probably true, and that I'm sure that does happen in worship, but this is not at all what this verse means. This verse simply means that Christ's death is going to come by the way of the cross, and He is the one who is going to draw people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to Himself for salvation. That's what it means. You see, church family, no one comes to Christ on their own terms. They are drawn by the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus is saying here, is that I'm going to draw people unto salvation. My Spirit is going to draw them into salvation. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this passage of Scripture. He says, "There is no exclusion of any class or creature from the mercy of God in Christ Jesus." He quotes the verse, "If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Me. And the history of the church proves how true this is. The muster roll of the converted includes princes and paupers, peers and potmen." I love that. Potmen were just dishwashers in London, England during the late 1800s. Again, the cross of Christ accomplishes so much for us. Salvation. The defeat of Satan on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away where His glory forever I'll share. I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." The cross of Christ accomplishes so much for you and I. Finishing up, this is amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. Verse 34. "So the crowds answered Him, 'We'd heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" And like we've seen in many, many passages of Scripture before, this crowd, they continue to question Jesus. Just like they've been doing for so long. And again, they're questioning the fact that He was even the true Messiah. You see, they were not expecting their Messiah to die. They were expecting, again, the rule of the Messiah to last forever. And they were more than likely basing this off of Isaiah 9:7. Remember Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 7. "Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end." But we need to be reminded, church family, on the cross, Jesus was just getting started. He was just getting started. His rule and reign will last forever. They didn't want Him to die. They didn't want their conquering king to die. But the first time he came to die. The next time he comes, he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. It's not going to stop. He was just getting started. They thought it was over. So Jesus pleads with them one final time. This is one final time. As that hour is quickly approaching, he's going to the cross. One final time. Notice what he says. Just think about this. I think it's a somber. He's begging them to come to the light. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And this is how I want us to end today. We would say this verse like this today. We would say it like this. Come to Christ today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. That's essentially what Jesus is saying to these people who have been questioning him for so long. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Our Messiah is not going to die. And Jesus says, one final time, I'm here, but not for much longer. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And again, we would say it like this today. Come to Christ today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. This past week, I've dealt with three different families who have either lost loved ones or who are on the verge of losing a loved one. Come to Christ today. He's good. When you come to Christ, when you follow Him, when you give your life to Him, when He says, come, pick up your cross and bow to yourself and follow me. Listen, it's not punishment. It's joy. The greatest joy you'll ever have in your life is giving your life to Christ and following Him on a daily basis. What a blessing. What a blessing. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?